Well, good morning. I'm glad you're able to join us in hearing God's word this morning. I don't think I've done this on the audio recordings, but in our Sunday worship service for the 28th, being the last Sunday of the month in our English service, we have communion, or we celebrate communion. And even though this is an audio recording that you're listening to, I would encourage you to celebrate and take communion if you are a believer in Christ. So maybe after the message, hopefully I'll remember that we'll have a time of actually celebrating or taking communion together. So before that, though, you might have something to eat, something to drink, just handy or within grabbing distance if you can. Doesn't have to be bread. It doesn't have to be juice or wine if you're so inclined. Really, these are symbols of the body of Christ, which has been given to us, sacrificed on our behalf, as well as the blood of Christ, which has been shed for us and cleanses and washes our sins away. So again, these, what you're taking, what you're eating, what you're drinking, are merely or symbols of Christ's body and Christ's blood. So again, that will be after the service. We'll just have a time of celebrating or worshiping God through taking communion. But in terms of the message this morning, let me ask you this. Have you ever restored, renovated, or perhaps even rebuilt something before? Perhaps it was an article of clothing. Perhaps it was a piece of furniture. Maybe some artwork. Perhaps it was an electronic or mechanical device which you restored or renovated, or you can say rebuilt. Some of the things that people oftentimes rebuild or restore are more larger objects. It doesn't have to be a larger object, but in this case, perhaps you've renovated your home or restored your home. Maybe it was in a whole older home. Maybe there were certain parts of the home that you didn't like or you felt were outdated or you just wanted to change. And so you renovated parts of your home. In our home, in particular, we've renovated our kitchen and our two bathrooms inside our house. Perhaps you heard that the process took much longer than we expected due to normal, you can say, construction changes, construction hiccups. But of course, the major hiccup was the fact that we went through a pandemic, COVID. Shut everything down for several weeks and months. And so essentially, yes, our renovation project took much longer than we expected. But again, have you ever restored something? And if you have, why did you spend the time, the energy, the money, the resources into restoring it? More than likely, you could have simply gone out to the store, ordered it online, got something brand new instead of restoring something that was perhaps old or outdated or maybe even falling apart. Why did you take the time to restore it? This morning, we're going to be talking about and looking at a, you could say, a restoration project and why God takes the time to restore it rather than, in a sense, kind of just starting over, starting from scratch, getting a completely new one. And perhaps in our lives, there is something that God is wanting to restore in our lives. Perhaps it's us in our walk with Him. But before we get to that, let's just spend some time reminding ourselves about what we've seen in our message series through the book of Amos. Because This morning's message is kind of a wrap-up. We're going to be looking at chapter 9, the last chapter in the book of Amos. But we're kind of summing up, wrapping up our entire message series through the book of Amos. And just some really quick highlights regarding the book of Amos. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks and months, Amos is a prophet of God, someone who has been called to speak on behalf of God. And Amos wasn't a quote-unquote professional prophet, right? He was a agriculture. He was a herdsman, and yet God called him, you could say, out of a secular profession into a speaking on God's behalf, his message that he wanted to speak to Israel. And God calls Amos to speak specifically to the northern kingdom or Israel, even though Amos himself is a resident or resides in the southern kingdom or Judah. And his message is delivered to get Israel or the people of the northern kingdom to return back to worshiping God and God only. Because the northern kingdom, in many ways, shapes, and forms, had fallen away, had disregarded the worship of God and started to worship pagan god and goddesses of the surrounding Gentile nations. Southern kingdom was, Judah, was doing a bit better. They were still worshiping God, but they were beginning to fall away in their hearts. But definitely the northern kingdom was on the, what had essentially gone off the range, right? They were no longer worshiping God, and God uses Amos to call them back into a right relationship with him. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Amos chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at the entire chapter. Amos chapter 9. The first thing that we see in verses 1 to 4 is we see that Israel has no place to hide. Okay, verses 1 to 4, Israel has no place to hide. Let me read verse 1 to 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So in verses 1 to 4, the question is, where can Israel hide? And the answer, if you look at verses 1 to 4, is nowhere. They cannot hide from God. There is nowhere they can go that God will not find them, or God will not find them out. You see in verses 1 to 4 that God talks about this calamity, this destruction, this chaos striking the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. And it says that, hey, for those who don't actually die, maybe there's a major earthquake, maybe there's a windstorm, maybe there's a tornado that rips through the land. If you don't die because of that, you're going to die by the sword. There's going to be violence. There's going to be destruction. You could say not by nature, but in a man-made sense. Not one of them at the end of verse 1 shall escape. And verses 2 and 3 go into great detail to show that even if they dig into Sheol, which would be considered the underworld, like Hades, there, God will still find them. There's no way to escape. Whether it's, you could say, Sheol, like hell or Hades, down, or even if they go figuratively up into heaven, climb all the way, if you could literally climb to heaven, God will still find them. No way, up or down, God shall bring them in, even if they go to the top of Carmel. So nowhere, figuratively, in the underworld, up in heaven, or even on the earth. In verse 3, they can't hide anywhere. Even if they go to the bottom of the sea, then in verse 3, God will find them out. And he even says in verse 4, even if they're captured, even if they're like POWs, prisoners of war, you would think that that's pretty bad, being captured by your enemies. But there, even in that condition, they will be killed. They won't get quarters, or they won't be considered just prisoners of war, just leave them alone in a prison camp. No, they're still going to die. God makes it very clear to the northern kingdom of Israel, who is hearing this message, that there is nowhere that they can hide from God. There is nowhere that they can go that God is not there, that God is not aware of them, and will actually cause calamity or destruction upon them. This idea, this truth, I should say, that God is everywhere, that there's no place that we can go that God isn't there, or that we could try to hide from God and God cannot find us, is illustrated in numerous passages throughout the scripture. In particular, two of them, which hopefully you're familiar with, in the book of Jonah, particularly in Jonah chapter 1. We won't have time to look at that passage, but I really encourage you, if you're able to, reread or look at Jonah chapter 1. Quick summary, Jonah chapter 1. Jonah is called by God to preach or to prophesy to the city of Nineveh, which would be under the Assyrian Empire. The Ninevites were ruthless, barbaric, cruel people, or Gentiles. And Jonah's response is actually to run away, to resist God's call to him and flee. And essentially, in chapter 1, long story short, is that no matter where Jonah goes, he tries to get on a boat, sail away. God brings a storm. Jonah is thrown overboard. God causes a big fish. The story, or it's often depicted as a whale, whether it is a whale or essentially a big fish, swallows Jonah. Jonah realizes that he can't escape from God's provision or God's plan. There's no way we can escape from God. On one hand, like with Jonah, there's a sense of dread, of fear and anxiety, trying to do everything that we can humanly do, or possibly do, to escape God's presence. And the reality is that we can't. And that oftentimes fear fills us with dread and fear and worry. But on the other hand, knowing that there is nowhere that we can go, that God isn't there, rather than filling us with dread, of worry, of anxiety, having that knowledge could fill us with comfort, with peace, with joy, even in spite of the difficulties or the challenges of our present condition. To know that God is in the midst of my hard circumstances, He is fully aware of what I'm grappling with, what I'm dealing with, the concern, the worry, the fear, feelings of sadness, of grief, of despair. God is fully aware of that. I am able to experience great peace because the great God of the universe is there with me. That could provide a sense of comfort and fear. Let me ask you this morning, as you are aware, as you are growing in awareness that in your present circumstances, that God is there. God is present. God is all-knowing. God is fully aware of what you are facing, what you are going through, what you plan to do, or maybe perhaps don't plan to do. God knows. Does that fill you with dread, worry, anxiety? Oh my goodness, God knows, God sees, I'm sunk. Or perhaps does that fill you with peace, with comfort, even with joy, even in the midst of hard circumstances, we can still experience joy, the joy of knowing that God has redeemed me through Jesus Christ. Regardless of my conditions, regardless of my circumstances, because of what Christ has done on the cross, the greatest, you could say, condition or the greatest circumstance, that God has paid the price for my sins through his son, Jesus Christ, I could be filled with joy. So where can Israel hide, or where can you hide? Nowhere. On one hand, feeling with dread, worry, anxiety. I can't go anywhere, honestly, and God isn't there. God isn't aware of what I'm doing. Or it could fill us with great joy, knowing that even in the darkest circumstances, even when I think that there's no hope, there's no escape, God is there, providing me comfort, providing me peace. Well, the second point that we want to look at this morning is found in verses 5 to 6. And that's answering the question of who is Israel contending with, or who are they dealing with? Let me read verses 5 to 6. It says, "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the seas and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name." Verses 5 to 6 makes it very clear that the individual, the person that Israel is dealing with, contending with, interacting with, however you want to describe it, is God. And look at the way that God is described. He touches the earth. He rises all of it like the Nile. The Nile was perhaps the most famous, or one of the most famous rivers in the geographical area that Israel was in. And the Nile was kind of like the lifeblood, especially of the country of Egypt. And he makes it go up. He makes it go down. He builds the heavens, the earth. He's in full control of everything that happens on our planet. Whether it's supernatural or whether it's the natural conditions, God is in control. The person that Israel is contending with is God himself, the Lord. And notice how God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, describes himself in verses 5 to 6, the words that are used to describe God. It says in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, "The Lord God of hosts." And if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that this word, Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai. And God, because it's in all caps, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And later on in the passage, it talks about, in verse 6, says that the Lord is his name. The Lord, also in all caps, is also referring to the word Yahweh. And we've seen throughout our message, particularly in the last couple of chapters, that there's three terms that are often used to describe God. Adonai, as we talked about, Elohim, and the word Yahweh. And in particular, the word Yahweh is, in essence, kind of God's personal name. It goes back to where God reveals himself to Moses, and he says to Moses, "I am who I am." In essence, that's my personal name, I am. Because the reality is that God is everything, right? God can do anything. That's his personal name. And as you know, in any relationship, human relationship that you have, your personal name, whatever you could say, prefer to call yourself, especially to someone who's very familiar to you, or you have a more intimate or a deeper relationship with someone. Maybe not a total stranger, right? Maybe not in a positional authority relationship, but maybe as a friend, right? If you give them your personal name, or you tell them to call you by your personal name, or they call you by your personal name, that implies an intimate, a deeper relationship than someone who calls you Mr. or Mrs. or boss or teacher, or, you know, uses some title before your name. If they call you your personal name, like, for instance, my personal name, if you will, what I prefer to be called, who I prefer to be called, especially with a good friend, is Kenny. You don't have to call me Pastor Kenny. You don't have to call me Pastor Chan. You don't have to call me Mr. Chan. You don't have to call me by full name, which would be Kenneth, Stephen, Chan. But if you call me Kenny, that implies that we have a closer relational connection. And when God describes himself as God, Yahweh, it's implying that there is this close, intimate connection, or God desires that between himself and his audience, or the people that he's talking to. So, on one hand, God, the Israelites, they're contending with God himself. God Adonai, God Elohim, but also God Yahweh. A God who desires a relational, intimate relationship with his people. Again, he's a God that is in full control of the environment. He can do anything. Cause the Nile River, cause the lakes to rise or to fall, in full control of all the forces of nature. Right? Anything that happens on a natural sense in our world. But yet, a God who desires a deep relationship with us, an intimate relationship, not just to fear him, not just to respect him, although as God, we should fear him, we should revere him, we should respect him, but a God who desires a deep, intimate relationship with him. And the question is, do we desire that type of relationship with God himself? Or do we want to kind of keep it at a more formal sense, kind of a more standoffish, kind of like, you stay in your corner, God, I'll stay in my corner, and I'll just worship you from a distance. But yet the truth of the matter is that I believe that wholeheartedly that God desires a deeper, more intimate, more personal relationship with us. A Yahweh relationship, not to exclude the Adonai or the Elohim aspect of who God is or how we relate to him, but emphasizing the deeper relationship, deeper connection, more personal relationship. And do you desire that with God? As you consider your own life, where you're at, your circumstances in your life, will you desire that? Will you gravitate that? Will you build that in your relationship with God? Well, let's go on to the next point. It's found in verses 7 to 10 talks about why this is happening to Israel. Why this is happening to Israel. We looked at earlier of where Israel can hide, and we said that there's nowhere that they can hide. We answered the question of who is Israel contending with. They're contending with God, Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, but emphasizing the relationship. Now, in verses 7 to 10, the question is, why is this happening to Israel? Let me read verses 7 to 10. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kephthar, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one strikes with us for sheave. But no pebble shall fall to the stone. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Verses 7 to 10 answers the question of why this is happening to Israel. And the response, or the answer, based on verses 7 to 10, is that, why is this happening? Why will there be this calamity, this judgment, this, you could say, disaster falling upon Israel? The answer is that, well, at the end of the day, Israel is no different than the Gentiles. For part of the history, maybe perhaps a large part of the history, the people of Israel had, in a way, consider themselves not just separate from the Gentiles because of their worship of God, Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, the one true God, but also, in a sense, oftentimes better than the Gentiles, other pagans. They went so far, oftentimes many of the Israelites, I should say, went so far as to believe themselves superior to the Gentile nations, the non-believing nations around them. And as a result, that led to oftentimes a feeling of arrogance, a feeling of superiority, a feeling of pride beyond just pride, feeling good about yourself, but in essence, pushing other people down, feeling good about yourself because you're putting other people down. And in this passage, God reminds them that at the end of the day, there is no difference between themselves, Israel, or has God's quote-unquote chosen people and the Gentiles. He goes on and saying in verse 7 that, hey, aren't you like the Cushites? That's a Gentile pagan nation next or near Israel. And then also in verse 7, did I not bring up Israel from Egypt? It's very clear. That's how Israel escaped from bondage in Egypt. But God also says, I also brought up the Philistines from Kephthar and the Syrians from Kir. Pagan Gentile nations, actually, you could say enemies of Israel because there was a lot of warfare between them. But God says, I also brought them up out of Kephthar, the Philistines and the Syrians from Kir. So God is actually at work in the lives of these Gentile, pagan, non-Jewish nations, just like he is at work in the lives of the Israelites. And at the end of the day, Israel is no different than Gentiles. Because the truth of the matter is that we're all sinners. We're all fallen people. We're no better than somebody else that's maybe not a Christian, outside of the church, doesn't have a relationship with God. We cannot say we're better people than they are. But what sets us apart, the church, as Christians, what sets Israel apart from the pagan, non-Jewish or Gentile nations was their relationship with God. Israel, in its relationship with God, has the chosen people of God, was in a, you could say, a special relationship with God. But the intent of being in that relationship, that special relationship with God, was not to cause them to feel pride or arrogance, or you could say superiority to the pagan or the non-Jewish people, but to actually desire to call them into a right relationship with God, just like God had chosen for the people of Israel. To call other people who do not have access or do not have that relationship with God into a right relationship with Him. A privilege to be a witness for those who do not yet know God, rather than looking at it with pride or arrogance or a feeling of being superior to those around them who do not know God or have a relationship with Him. And perhaps the question for us is, as we look at individuals or people around us in our lives, whether at work, whether at school, maybe perhaps even in our families, who may not know God or are not in a relationship with God or don't exhibit a relationship with God, maybe, how do we feel about them? What is our outlook towards them? What is our perspective towards them? Do we perhaps judge them? Well, in the sense of condemning them, point the finger at them. They're bad people. Yeah, you know, they're involved in all kinds of wicked, and maybe they are. They're involved in things that we know that God doesn't want us to be involved in. But do we feel perhaps arrogant or superior to them because of their involvement with these activities? God says to Israel that at the end of the day, you're no different than these pagan nations around you. And I want you to realize that. And when we do realize that, when we begin to realize that, I believe that that causes us to appreciate, wow, God's grace upon me. God's calling me into this relationship with Him. It's not because there's anything special in myself. I haven't done anything to deserve it. But yet, out of His grace, He calls me into this relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And He wants me to be a witness to those around me, those who don't yet have this relationship with God. He wants me to be a witness to them. Or maybe there are believers around you, but for different reasons, they're having a hard time in their faith, in their walk, in their relationship with God. And He wants to use me to remind them to look to God, to trust God, to believe in God. But the last thing that we're going to look at, the last question, is found in verses 11 to 14. And that's this question of what may eventually happen to Israel if they continue going on the course that they are on, which is away from God, worshiping pagan god and goddesses. What will eventually happen. But in this case, let's just say they don't know the ultimate outcome. What will happen to Israel? What may happen to Israel? So it's a warning, really. Verses 11 to 14 says that in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its branches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Okay, so actually, this is if they turn to God, right? If they repent, if they choose to believe that God and God alone is the person, the God who are there to worship, then this will happen. Okay, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So what may eventually happen to Israel? This is a picture that God paints and portrays Israel if they choose to follow him, to obey him, to worship him and him only. A picture of restoration. A picture of being, you could say, renovated. Just like earlier we talked about renovation projects, whether it's a house, whether it's a car, whatever it is, restoring it back to, you could say, its original condition, its mint condition, its mint intention. God says, Israel, I will restore you. I will forgive your sins, your iniquity, and bring you into a right relationship with me, if you will allow me, if you will turn to me, if you will, in essence, figuratively, take my hand and come back to me, Israel. This message of restoration is consistent, not just in the Old Testament, the passage that we're looking at, but also in the New Testament as well, where God, through Jesus, calls us to repent, to return from our selfish desires, our selfish indulgences. Sometimes selfish, not necessarily evil in and of itself, but where we're the center of our own lives. God says, I want you to surrender your life to me so that you're not at the center of your life, but I am. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4 says this. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. God desires everyone, to come into a right relationship with him. In essence, you could say he holds off judgment. He delays it because he wants to exercise patience, and he wants people to come into repentance, turn away from their own self-centeredness, their own sinfulness, and turning to God into a right and righteous and redeeming relationship with him. What may eventually happen to Israel? Well, God is painting this picture, this desire of restoration of Israel, if they so choose God to come into a right relationship with him, to turn away from worshiping gods and goddesses, idols, pagan gods and goddesses of the Gentiles that they were worshiping, and turn back to worshiping God and God alone. He paints this picture of a right, restored relationship with him. Maybe for some of us, I believe that God or you have sensed over the last months, weeks, perhaps even days, God calling you and wanting to restore you into a right relationship, a deep relationship with him. For whatever reason, you realize you've kind of wandered off, kind of gotten involved in other things, perhaps some good things in and of themselves, but yet your heart focus, your heart desire is kind of been cold towards God. And I've been waning towards God. And God is calling you. Turn back to me. Come back to me into a deep, intimate relationship with me. Let me restore you back into this relationship. Not based on what you could do or haven't done, but based on your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, let me just pray for us. So then, as I talked about earlier, I'd actually like us to have a time of communion. So I do hope that you have something to represent the cup and the blood of Christ. If you're a believer, I encourage you, I invite you to take communion this day. Let me pray for us first. God, I thank you again that you are God who is able to restore us into a right relationship with you, not based on what we could do, what we haven't done, what we even have done in the past in and of ourselves, but because of our belief that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. He died on the cross, gave himself up, shed his blood, sacrificed his body so that we could be restored into a right relationship with you based on our trust and our belief that Jesus does this for us. God, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you are a God who is patient with us, even when we turn away from you. God, that you desire us to be restored into this relationship with you. And it is possible because of Christ and our belief in him. We thank you, pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I said, if you have something to represent the body of Christ, whether it's a piece of bread, a toast, it doesn't even have to be a bread object. It could just be something that you're able to eat to be reminded that you're, in essence, eating or inhaling, or if you want to say, infusing yourself with Jesus Christ. You're trusting that the body of Christ himself, now resides in you. And also something to drink. It could be anything. It could just be water. It doesn't have to be anything more than water. But something to remind yourself that the blood of Christ washes your sins away, cleanses you. So if you have your bread or something symbolic of the bread, I'd like you to take it. And you could repeat after me. But just hear the words and allow the meanings, the significance of the words to be felt in your heart. So on the night of his betrayal, our Lord took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now let's take the bread. And now in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do so in remembrance of me." Please take the cup or the drink. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you again that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. But to pay the penalty for our sins, something that we could never do. But not only to die on the cross, but to be raised back to life. To remind us that we have the promise of resurrection, of new life. Both spiritual and eternal life. Because of Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. And the communion, the taking of the bread, the taking of the cup is a reminder of that hope, that promise, that reality that we have because of Christ, Lord. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go on and have a blessed day. And I hope to hear from you or perhaps see you soon. Take care. God bless.